Yeah, I know there's a lot of things in the news right now about folks passing away and how important some of these people are and everything. And like history really does take place, the really important things are never reported in the news. And if you were able to see the show before Bible class, you saw on the Medal of Honor slide, and this is going to be tough for me to go through this because I hope I can pronounce his name correctly. It's a toughie. His first name was Yeiki Kobashigawa. Yeiki Kobashigawa. And Kobashigawa was a technical sergeant in the United States Army in Company B in the 100th Infantry Battalion, separate. And this took place in Lanuvio, Italy, on 2 June 1944. He was born 28 September of 1917 in Hilo, Hawaii. He was one of about 22 Americans who, because they were of Oriental background, were allegedly overlooked for medals of honor. And during the Clinton administration, there was about 22 who received the Medal of Honor for their action. Kobashigawa was one of those. So he didn't get the opportunity to wear his medal very long. His citation says, "Sergeant Kobashigawa distinguished himself by extraordinary heroism in action on 2 June 1944 in the vicinity of Lanuvio, Italy. During an attack, Sergeant Kobashigawa's platoon encountered strong enemy resistance from a series of machine guns providing supporting fire. Observing a machine gun nest 50 yards from his position, Sergeant Kobashigawa crawled forward with one of his men, threw a grenade, and then charged the enemy with his submachine gun while a fellow soldier provided covering fire. He killed one enemy soldier and captured two prisoners. Meanwhile, Sergeant Kobashigawa and his comrade were fired upon by another machine gun 50 yards ahead. Directing a squad to advance to his first position, Technical Sergeant Kobashigawa again moved forward with a fellow soldier to subdue the second machine gun nest. After throwing grenades into the position, Sergeant Kobashigawa provided close supporting fire while a fellow soldier charged, capturing four prisoners. On the alert for another machine gun nest, Sergeant Kobashigawa discovered four more and skillfully led a squad in neutralizing two of them. Technical Sergeant Kobashigawa's extraordinary heroism and devotion to duty are in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit upon him, his unit, and the United States Army. Yeiki Kobashigawa died this past Thursday on 31 March, and that again reduces the number of living Medal of Honor recipients now to 124. And so they are passing away at a pretty rapid clip. If you were able to see, I don't know if you saw or not, but there was the award of the Medal of Honor to Sergeant Paul Smith. And Eric has got a fantastic link on our website to a place where the one of the commanding officers, I believe, gives the verbal presentation of his combat action, and there are slides and satellite imagery of the entire thing. And so it's really a fascinating thing to watch, and it'll give you an understanding of what took place that day. He was awarded the Medal of Honor posthumously. He was killed by a round through the head, and his son, his little boy, took the medal from President Bush yesterday, which was the 2-year anniversary of his action. And so I'm not sure exactly how many now recipients overall that makes, but it's over 3,400. I know that's the first one of the awards for the war on terrorism is what they're calling it. I was calling it the war in Iraq, but they're calling it now the war on terrorism is how it'll be known. You know, the Vietnam War, the Korean War, this is going to be known as the war on terrorism. And so he's the first recipient. If you ever get an opportunity, the very best website, in fact, it's far, far, far better than the Medal of Honor Society's own website, is a website called homeofheroes.com. And it's a fantastic resource for everything. All the pictures that you see that I have, 99% of all those pictures are from that website. And in fact, if you look carefully, you may even see a contribution or two from me on there. But there's just a tremendous resource for information, and a lot of information about the newest Medal of Honor recipient, Sergeant Smith, is on there. So I am aware of all of that, and somebody told me somebody in the religious world died. I'm not sure who it was, but somebody died, and I don't know who it was, but I do know these men that died, and I know of their honor and their dignity, and that they have done more for me to provide me the freedom I have than any religious figure that just recently passed away from a major, large religion. That's all I have to say about that. And now please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 in your printed class notes this evening to page 41. Page 41, and we're right near the end of the page, at the bottom of the page. You should have page 42 and a new class note, page 43. As we continue in our advance in understanding the effectual working of these critical aspects of redemption to give us an understanding of what it means to have the love of God shed abroad in our heart and produce the remedy for the attacks of the tribulations of the gospel that come our way. Before we get underway, we'll take a few moments, as we always do, prepare ourselves in the usual manner, lay aside concerns and problems, and begin to focus on the attention of our objective in front of us. So therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word, hold it in our hands, open it up, read it, and know that we're not just reading any other book, but that there is real, living, quick, and powerful aspects to the words on the page in front of us, and that nothing in this life, no other book or commentary or anything else in this life, could ever produce in our inner man what these words can produce. And so we are grateful to have the living words of the living God. And we know that we have it complete, inerrant, and infallible. And therefore it provides us with our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And we seek the understanding and appreciation and the wisdom that you yourself, as our Heavenly Father, desire so desperately to impart to us, if we would just take the time to understand it, to appreciate it, to read it, and allow the Holy Spirit to write it on the fleshy tables of our intellect. So we ask, Heavenly Father, for the wisdom, the understanding, and appreciation of the very issues that we are about to see that were so critical in putting us in the status that we are today as being justified members of the Church, the body of Christ. And so it's to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who did all the work to provide these things for us. And it is to our concern that we understand more about what he did for us, so that we know your thinking in these matters, and that therefore it would put to rest any kind of doubt or any shadow of a doubt of the position we have as being justified. So we ask that these things will be made apparent, clear, understandable, that your word would be honestly handled, precisely handled, and dealt with this evening, so that the greatest edification might take place to the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we're looking again this evening at this issue of now kind of getting over the hump in verse 6, and we're going to begin to look later on in this Bible class at the various aspects that come under the category of in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Let's just get verses 5 and 6 under our belts again to warm our thinking up a little bit. It says, beginning in verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." In your class notes, we have been noticing some of the final comments that we're going to make on being yet without strength, as the Gentiles were pronounced that as a necessary timing mechanism that had to take place and transpire before the Redeemer could come or even be called for to perform the redemption. This had to take place, and Paul in Romans chapter 3 reminds us of the fact that it did take place with the Gentiles. Right after that, it did take place with the Jews, and therefore it's brought all together and all things are now set and ready for the judge to now call for the Redeemer. He cannot do that until these things take place. These are some, I don't know if I want to use the word more advanced, but just some more details that deal with your redemption and the function of the Redeemer than you normally get in a study on redemption. And so it takes this time right here to bring it out, because what's going to be critical is that really all we've done is talk about what happened. It's not until we actually get to verse 8 and or 7 and 8 that we talk about why it happened. But we need to have the soul and the human spirit primed for that, as it were, and to have the greatest impact that it's supposed to make. That's why verse 5 and 6 takes so long, and I want to take so much time on it, because that sets the stage for everything else we're going to say, and we can say it in fairly rapid order, but we've got to get that really, make sure the fullest measure that I can possibly do as the pastor and as teaching it, and the fullest measure it can possibly make, impacts your life and impacts your soul, so that you recognize and realize something happened to me when I believed in Jesus Christ. I became the beneficiary of something that goes beyond my wildest dreams as to what actually went into the all the machinations behind the stage to see to it that I was saved. And if that degree and that profound degree to which it was done was actually to the profound satisfaction of the court, then I know that as a justified man or a justified woman, I'll never again be in that court. I will never again be the object of the Lord's wrath. I cannot possibly, it's not only possible and impossible in my thinking, but it's only impossible in my thinking because it's impossible in the thinking of the Heavenly Father up here to ever put you into that day of wrath. That's something that most teaching of the Bible never even touches upon. That when the day is over and all is said, that you are having the thinking in your own mind of the way your Heavenly Father thinks on the subject. That's godly edifying. And that's what's hopefully going on here. So we've been seeing a lot of legal procedure, and we noticed at the end of Bible class last time that there is that whole issue of the redeeming and ransoming that now is a part of the Gentiles' understanding, and that the Gentiles were provided for fully in that cross work as well. And so let's pick it up in our class notes here where we left off, and if you'll come down there, there's a series of paragraphs that take place, and then there's one that jumps out just a little bit and says, But the legal procedure, that's where we're going to begin on page 41. The legal procedure and the legal proceedings that Romans 5:6 describes, one of the things I wanted to make sure is that we didn't get crossed up in our thinking that this somehow compromises the understanding of this dispensation of grace being brought in. Not at all. In fact, there is no compromise whatsoever to it. And we know that even if this dispensation, let's say for instance that you pretend there was no dispensation of grace that took place, well, what you have described in verse 6 was going to take place whether this dispensation of grace was coming into effect or not. In other words, God's provision of making sure that the Gentiles get proclaimed and declared yet without strength has to happen regardless of dispensational changes, regardless of the suspension of Israel's program, because the gents are going to be dealt with out here as well. There's things that they're going to do. There's salvations that they can avail themselves of in connection with Israel and the remnant of Israel. And so this whole issue of providing redemption for them is something that was going to take place anyway. It had to take place because the whole world is going to become guilty and the whole world is going to be provided for there on that cross. Christ can't come back and later die on another cross at another time in this dispensation, or after this one is over, then come and die die on a cross and take care of the Gentiles. It's a one-time only deal. And in God's manifold wisdom, there's a mystery aspect to what he does with the Gentiles. And that's what I tried to bring out in showing you the difference in all those verses we looked at the end of class on Sunday. And then that one that Paul talks about, that he ransomed all. And so now in Paul's due time understanding of this dispensation, we get another turning of that gem and see another side to it that God saw fit not to say anything about that does have to do with a dispensational change. But Christ dying and redeeming the Gentiles had to happen regardless. And so that's another reason why there's no problem whatsoever of having the cross take place under Israel's program. Doesn't matter when it takes place to us, but it matters a great deal to God. All things had to be done in order so that this whole legal courtroom plays out correctly. And I'll show you why as we go through this. But in the class note there, that verse 6 describes the things that were going to take place, whether this dispensation of grace was coming into effect or not. God's justice demanded that it take place. And where the difference exists is that God's program with Israel demands that Israel go through the Lord's day of wrath and demands that the Gentiles living at the time when that stage of the program is in effect also go through it. There's only one group that gets excluded from that day. And even though Israel's going to go through it and the Gentiles are going to go through it with them, they're going to go through it, but they can avail themselves of the salvation packages of these two mandates of the Davidic covenant. The only group is the church, the body of Christ, and we are taken out prior to that. And so that promise and that aspect of hope that you rejoice in is a dispensational issue that is only for members of the church, the body of Christ. In other words, no one else except us is taken out before this wrath hits. But remember, Israel and those Gentiles can survive it if they'll avail themselves of the salvations and the salvation package that Israel was given. And so there's no problem with them going through it because they can survive it if they will, but there's many who won't. But the fact of the matter is, we don't get any of that. That's a part of the rigid understanding of our being justified, being saved from all wrath, and having that secure, absolute, eternal security position that we understand we have based on Romans 5. And so there is a salvation for them out there if they'll avail themselves of it. And so therefore they can speak of having a hope. And you'll go over it and see in some of their writings from Hebrews to Revelation, you'll see that word crop up. And there is a blessed hope for the nation of Israel. They're not, and for a Gentile who gets saved and proselytes in, there's a hope for them as well. And so there is a hope, so to speak, a hope of even though they will go through the day of wrath as a part of what the fifth course of punishment, what these five courses call for, they're going to have to go through it as a part of that nation. But they know of salvations that they can have in their salvation package deal and avail themselves of those salvations that will save them in that day. That's why you get all those terms about being saved and that people want to try and run you to and say, well, you've got to, you know, pray through, or you've got to hold out to the end, brother, and all this kind of thing. And he that endures to the end shall be saved, and all those kind of verses that have nothing to do with being justified unto eternal life, but have to do with being saved from that wrath out there. So in contrast to that, we Gentiles, saved by grace through faith, now, as Paul says, being justified as members of the new creature or the new creation, the one man, the new church, the creation of the church, the body of Christ, just as Romans 5:5-10 is teaching us, we have a hope to rejoice in that we will never go through the day of wrath. It's erased from our appointment calendar. Whereas it was on your calendar when you were unjustified, and it was on there in the respect that if you were living and the rapture took place, you'd go into it. Or if you die, then you will go to hell as an unjustified person and experience there. But one where either top side or bottom side, you're going to experience the day of wrath. It's now, just like that, erased off your calendar. It's no longer on your calendar, not on your appointment schedule. You have no appointment with God's wrath whatsoever. So on page 42 of your class notes, one last thing. In connection with the exoneration opportunity of the Gentiles, and then we're going to get to the issue of the due time. And this is the last thing I'm going to say about this, so I'll put it to bed here. But there is something very interesting that I want you to note that will also go to you understanding that you have a Bible you can trust, rely in, and realize there's no randomness in it whatsoever. And it's amazing when you start seeing that and seeing that when things are said in your Bible, they're in the order they're supposed to be in, and there's no randomness to it, no haphazardness to it, wasn't put together on the fly, and that provides you with some very important power when it comes to really understanding what's being said to you and the way it's being presented. So one last thing in connection with the exoneration opportunity. That's what's in that gray block up here. I put this in here, but really what I probably should have done, what I really should have done was probably back that dude off to make it a little better. Let's do it that way. There. Because this is where I really want you to focus. There's a reason why I had it all the way out there that included the fifth installment. But what I'm after is that you realize that that exoneration process is what God allows and permits the Gentiles to have, and it's got to be done in the court of His justice, or Christ cannot come. Christ cannot come and redeem. A redeemer can't even be asked for. There's a procedure that has to take place in redemption, and you say, well, why? If God is God, why can't He just do it any way He wants to? Well, the problem is somebody's watching Him. Somebody is making sure that there is one opportunity to charge Him, or they're looking for that, any opportunity they can have to charge Him with being unfair. That's not fair. That's a foul. That's something that's arbitrary. And when you're dealing with the adversary, Satan himself, you're dealing with, it's like Wile E. Coyote, super genius. Only he really is super genius. This is a man whose greatest passion in the universe, the thing that drives the adversary more than any single element, and it's not a harem of women to have sex with, or it's not a pile of cocaine, and it's not murder, and it's not mayhem, and it's not dirtiness and filthiness and all of these kinds of horrendous, heinous, darkened things. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if Satan was afraid of the dark. The thing that he's passionate about and drives him more than any single element in his fiber and being is wisdom. Godly wisdom. He was not created in God's image as you were, to have the opportunity to be God-like, which is where godliness comes from. He has to counterfeit it all. He has to steal it. He has to do an in run to try and get it. And it's the one thing that if he can get his hands on, is going to make him to be seen to be the God Most High, like the Most High. You notice the word like is there. Remember that? When he gives his five I wills, he wants to be, he doesn't say I want to be the Most High. He wants to be like the Most High, Godlike. He wants Godlikeness. What you've got, godliness. And so he sets himself to use everything in his means to try and produce it himself and corrupt it in you. And he uses this book beyond anything else to do it. He does use a book, but it ain't Harry Potter, and it ain't satanic verses. And I shouldn't be saying ain't all the time, but it ain't the purpose-driven life either, or the prayer of Jabez. It's the Bible itself. Get men to use it to defend error. This is when he does this, he's doing it whether you like it or not, and whether you think it's exciting or not, or you think, I wish Mark could get off of this and teach something else, something that would interest me and tickle my ears. This is very vital to your Heavenly Father. that you see and understand what was involved in this. Otherwise, you'll miss the effectual working of it totally. So that's why there's something else I want you to see here in connection with the exoneration opportunity the Gentiles were given. And you know now what that means. They're going to be given a period of time to produce something benevolent on themselves or a character witness or something to move the court to sentence them differently. They're found guilty. That's over and done with. But now in the sentencing phase, can you produce something that would cause me to change my sentence and move me to sentence you differently than what you deserve and what your sin calls for and what your guilt calls for? And they couldn't, and they didn't, and there's no thing they could do. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Notice in your class notes, as the installments of Israel's fifth course of punishment are carried out. And by the way, let me just interject this because it leaped to mind. There were some men who have far greater intellect than I ever will, far greater genius than I'll ever be, who read their Bible and actually saw those. And for that, I am grateful for. Men that I admired and looked up to. They saw that there is, in Leviticus 26, five cycles, or they called them, but courses of punishment for the nation of Israel. That's a huge thing when most people just don't even see that much. But for those of us who have paid close attention, that this, and there was some, I know it had to ruffle some feathers. It had to cause some people a few conversations either over the phone or over dinner or something about me when I was teaching that these do not apply to any nation but Israel. But and the idea that Israel goes through all five and then maybe they repeat them and then the fifth one happened and then it backed off and now they're going to go through it again or it's kind of like a fluctuating barometer or a thermometer. And that's not at all how it happened. They only go through five one time. They've already been in the fifth one for a long, long time. But what I'm after there in saying all that is that when we start talking about these things, you start really appreciating this is the only way this could happen. I mean, if you screw these up as to when they take place, and I'm not talking about the day that they take place, but if you don't get these right, that they take place in this order, and then these installments take place, then really what we're talking about, it wrecks this whole timing mechanism of the way redemption takes place. It really does. And I'm just saying that as a sidelight, that it just leaped to mind as I was going to read this in our class notes. It's wonderful to be able to have this straight. Because once you have this little framework, this little timeline of Israel's program, of these five courses of punishment and their five installments straight, you can work with it now. And the Word of God works with it. So that you realize that all of these things are coming to a head, that they're leading toward something, and the major thing they're leading toward is the putting of God's Jehovahness into effect right there as He puts the first mandate of the Davidic covenant into effect. And I'm just saying that as a sidelight to just kind of point out, man, it's great to know that this is the way they went, this is the biblical way in which you're supposed to understand it, and now it's a workable time frame that we can actually utilize that's rigid. And it's not a barometer fluctuating around today. Israel's ups and downs today are ups and downs along with any other nation today. Israel's not a favored nation status today. They're dormant, as it were. They're in suspended animation. So as the installments of Israel's fifth course of punishment are carried out, at a particular time within those installments, God did just what Paul quotes him doing back in Romans 3, 10 through 12. We won't go back there and look at it. I've got what I want out of it down a little further in your notes. But we're familiar with that. We've gone over that and over that and over that. The 10, 11, and 12, those three verses that are quoted from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 that extol the extremeness to which the Gentiles were seen to be without strength. And that's not just coming along trying to pick on them or do a na 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 na, or you're really bad and I'm really good, and all this kind of business. It was necessary. That has to take place in the court. And so, God is going to look down and see what the result of those Gentiles who were given the exoneration opportunity was. And the result's exactly what he declares both there in Romans 3:10 through 12 and what he had previously declared in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. But this is why when it comes to proving all the Gentiles to be under sin, as that final act, and this is the last act, the prosecution in the second part of the gospel, when we were back there looking at that last act, and in that last act of bringing the, remember we talked a lot about what the prosecution does. You can see this in a lot of cases going on right now if you watch court TV, which I don't. I just, in flipping by, see things every once in a while. But you'll see that very same thing that I talked about happen. A prosecuting attorney, especially in a long case, in a Simpson-type case, or in this Jackson case, or any other case, the Peterson case, that Scott, that thing took forever, it seemed like. The jury starts to get numbed to the issues that are being talked about. When you're talking about blood and guts every day, why, you start getting jaded to it. And so one of the last acts that the prosecutor will do is he'll put all the pictures out. And he'll get the emotional aspect of it revved back up in the minds of the jury, the horror of it, the horrendousness of it, the unspeakableness of it. And he'll do that with whatever means he can to bring it back into the jury's frame of mind that this is the horror of this act. And that's what Paul does there in that third part of the gospel, or second part of the gospel, pardon me, when he's really bringing the iniquity of the Gentiles and the iniquity of Israel to bear down right upon them, so that it's almost as if Paul wants to make sure that even though he's going to say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it has come home to rest and roost on every individual person. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And so when it comes to proving the Gentiles to be under sin, in that final act that the second part of the gospel goes into, that's why Paul quotes from Psalm 14 and why he quotes from Psalm 53. And then Paul adds on the things that are said in verses 13 through 18 there about the nation of Israel, puts the two together, and then says what he says when he says the whole world is guilty before God. To put it in his exact words, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested without the prophets. Oh, pardon me. Verse 19, we know that all things soever the law say, that saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh. And that's deeds of the law that Israel could do with Israel's own law, and that the Gentiles could try to do either in with that law, with them absorbed in their midst, or in trying to replicate that law in some other kind of law. The whole issue is that they all become guilty before God in the eyes of the court, and no deeds of the law shall be justified. And that's why he could say what he said previously, there are none righteous, no, not one. So, that's why Paul quotes from those two psalms. Those two psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, are talking about God's actions and his action that takes place after the exoneration process and time has been given. And that's why, not that I'm writing down here because of the timeline, but just to utilize this space on the board, that exoneration, I'll put an EO, the exoneration opportunity exists for a period of time, and then that time is set by the court to end. And once that ends, then nothing else can be done. That is, nothing that defendant could possibly say or do is going to make any difference whatsoever. In fact, it's almost as if we just set him down and shut him up and put him out of the way. Because he can't say anything else, he can't do anything else, he becomes almost a third party in all of this. And the two parties that emerge to the front now are the judge and that third person that he's going to call for. Can anybody redeem this man? It's almost as if, you ever be in a room with somebody and they're talking about you and you're there? And it's like, hello, I'm right here, you know. Did you see what Mark did or said the other day and all this? And I'm standing right next to the person. Well, I'm right here, you know. Stop talking about me. Well, that's kind of like what we're doing with this defendant now. We're sticking him over in a corner, and we know you're here, but we're going to talk about you. And you can't say anything because you're exhausted. You have nothing to say or do. Your exoneration opportunity is over. The time when there is no more time. So, but what you have to realize is that those Psalms speak about those Psalms, and I'm putting the psi up here. That looks like a pitchfork almost. The Greek psi is short for Psalm 14 and 53. Those Psalms are Psalms that talk about what God is doing after his action he takes after the exoneration time has been given. So therefore, that is the time when a judge would declare either you have got strength, you know, you sit there and you say, on reflection, I do have a long-lost uncle who left me $1 million, and it just slipped my mind. See? So now, if that's given, then we've got a man with strength. And we'll say, all right, you owe on this estate, you know, $750,000 out of that $1 million or whatever. And the court's going to exact it. But if the man is found to be without strength, what are you going to do? You can't get money out of a dead man. Well, the IRS can, but leave it to the federal government. You can't get something out. You've heard the expression, you can't make silk out of a sow's ear. You can't get something out of a guy who's destitute. You just can't. You can put him to work. You can do a lot of things, but you can't get it back. And so therefore, that's when the court has got to step in. And I want you to understand that this is what's behind the scenes in a very cursed way. The only way I can explain it, the way I can understand it, I'm sure it's much, much more important and potent than that in the mind of God, but we're trying to get there. But this is where you would be declared either you've got strength or you are without strength. And the declaration given is you are yet without strength. You and I both know how it goes. And the reason is why. But here's what I want you to see in this last comment on this. The reason why is actually listed there. Come back there. Well, you don't have to. You've got it in your class notes there. When Paul gives his, under the guidance of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Some scholars obviously going to come along in chapter 3, in verses 10 through 12 of Romans, and then say, well, these don't exactly match. Well, they're not supposed to match in the first place. And in the second place, the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the whole book, no matter who's writing it, whether it was David back in the Psalms, or one of David's cohorts like Asaph, who wrote Psalms, or whether it was Paul. It's God the Holy Spirit who holds copyright so he can adapt it any way he sees fit to. And that's why you don't have a word-for-word rendition of that. It's not, don't jump to the Septuagint, which never existed before Christ, the Greek Old Testament. Paul's not quoting that as if that Greek Old Testament has the words all jumbled up. It's God the Holy Spirit who is inspiring Paul to write what he writes from Psalm 53 and Psalm 14. And so there he gives, as it were, a list of six things. And here they are. There is none righteous, no, not one. This is the indictment against you. This is after the exoneration period is over. You've been found to be yet without strength. Here's what you were. There is none righteous, no, not one. You could not produce your own justification, righteousness. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, I didn't put them in the verses there. I listed them in a listing so that you can see these things are put in that order for a reason. And they're not only put in that order for a reason. I'm not going to get into all that now. That'd take us a long time. The last thing I want you to think about, and you can do this on your own. This is a list of six exoneration opportunities. Knowing what we now know from Romans 5, 6, we can look back on those things and say it's those six areas in which those Gentiles were given an opportunity to exonerate themselves.
That's why I've gone through all the work I have to try to show you that as Israel goes into the fifth course of punishment, under these installments, Israel gets absorbed into the Gentiles under the times of the Gentiles, and as they go under captivity and are dominated by the Gentiles, that's why we went back there and showed you, even in a negative way, Israel is going to provide a light for the Gentiles. Israel is going to provide information. You say, well, what information? There are six pieces of information they were obligated to know. Each one of these things, I can guarantee you, I can't show you where they are because I haven't studied them all out myself. But I do know where several of them are, and I know that you can go and find every one of these taking place, especially during those first three installments of that fifth course of punishment. And as you spend time someday, hopefully, going through those prophets, look for those things. And here they are again, none righteous, none understanding, none seeking, all gone out of the way, together become unprofitable, none doing good. A list of six exoneration opportunities that if you were to go back to the fifth course of punishment prophets, which would be Isaiah through Malachi, basically all of them, that prophesied there, all the things that Paul cites can be found as a Gentile exoneration opportunity that God gave them. You can find several of those if you just spend time back there in Jeremiah 46 and following. That's why I took you back there and showed you Jeremiah prophesying about the Gentiles. This all makes sense if you'll take it and realize how it's coming to a head now. All these little exercises we've been doing and the little things we've been saying and going over some of the history of Israel's program, the Gentiles in that program, all come to bear now. And my understanding is that all six of those aspects are six major exoneration opportunities that the Gentiles could have brought into the court, could have moved the court to find and sentence them differently. But you know just like an Israelite under the law, there's no way they can do it. Not with a sin nature. Now we've got this thing actually reversed, as we're going to look at it in a moment. Because when you look at it from a Gentile, like we've been looking at it, when you reverse that and you look at that from the way that Israel was looking at Gentiles, you start to see the absolute stupidity of a Pharisee who would try and claim the breakthrough doctrine that was given to him at that day and fed to him through the pablum of biblical scholarship, which is what most biblical scholarship... One of the things I've learned is how shallow biblical scholarship is. It's like walking in a wading pool when you consider what God really wrote and taking it as its final authority and letting it effectually work within you and getting into the deep waters and the deep things of God, you realize these guys are spending all of their time trying to figure out if on the top of a little word like eti, this is a breather or it's a drop of ink that happened to fall off of the pen of the scribe. And we'll spend 20 years trying to analyze that. You've gone nowhere. You're playing in the kiddie pool. Get out of the kiddie pool, get your Bible, and get into the deep things. When you do, you'll start to realize, like a Pharisee would think that he had natural righteousness because he had bought into the lies of the scholarly breakthroughs of their day. That and all of that, actually, you can go back honestly and find it at the G. That's a terrible GC. The Golden Calf incident back there is really where it gets underway, where its infancy gets started. But as they go through these things, when they come out of the first installment, they get it cranked up again. And you can go back to Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and you can see that they're warned when they come back, when they're allowed to come back and rebuild the temple, don't let the roots of that vain religious system get started. And they do it right over again. It's just like, you know, it's not only getting started, they're feeding the stupid thing, you know. And so that under this third installment, then the vain religious system really fires up until it is just running full bore, full throttle when Christ is on this earth. And that's why we're going to see some of the things he says and does gets him in the hottest water with the biblical scholars of his day. They hated his guts. This unlearned carpenter from Nazareth could tear them a new one with his Bible, his copy, and show them things they had never even read before. And it just, if you ever want to infuriate somebody who thinks they know the Bible, point some truth out to them, and you'll probably lose a friend real quick. All right? Those six things listed there, I know, as well as I'm standing here, are six things that you'll be able to go back and find in those prophets that the Gentiles had exoneration opportunity and blew it. All of those things that Paul cites, all of which is important. Why? Because God is not going to hold the Gentiles accountable for something that they had no opportunity to be accountable for. That's why. And the adversary knows that. He knows that if something happens in the mechanical means by which the Redeemer is going to even get to this earth and be called for, there are so many things that could stop that from happening. And every one of those things has to be accounted for. And one of those things is that the court cannot put the defendant in a position of accountability unfairly. And if he does that on any point, his case falls apart. The delicate nature is beyond our belief when it comes to the angelic conflict, observing what the heavenly court is doing in bringing the whole world to guiltiness before the calling for that Redeemer, before Jesus himself could say, yeah, I'll redeem them, and I'll go, and I'll die. And this is an aspect to it that just escapes almost everybody. And yet it's one of the most wonderful aspects of your redemption. Because you know because of this, listen, and I'll say this again. I know I'm running ahead of myself. I've got it written in the notes somewhere, but it's in my mind now, so I'm going to say it. When you see these things technically, legally, all dealt with properly, when the final rendering of the court is made, you can walk out of that courtroom. You can be saved and walk out of that courtroom as a justified man or woman, and there is a power of knowing that you have that which you have totally secure. There's a security measure that's involved in that, and a protection. The court is protected if it's done everything right. That's one of the problems we have in this country. We will have a low court sentence a man, find him guilty, sentence him, and he is guilty. He'll appeal it to a higher court, and he'll oftentimes get off on a technicality, even though the man is guilty. Don't you think that the adversary, who wants you to follow him into ungodliness, into what he thinks is godliness, is thinking different, and his wisdom being greater than God, wants this thing thrown out of court? And therefore, he wants to, and the reason isn't so much to get you as it is to shut that court down. And so there's a protection of doing everything in minutia and all of the exactitudes of the case properly, so that it protects the court in the decision that it made from ever getting overturned. And it protects you as the beneficiary of the Redeemer redeeming you from ever having your case questioned again, ever having it challenged again, and especially ever having it overturned for any reason whatsoever. That's the power involved in these little things that we're looking at. Anyway, I get excited about it. Man, I get jazzed up about it. Because God only knows, there are days where if a man could be unjustified, I could be. And there are days where if he wanted to leave, I'd give him every opportunity to do so. But he never does. He can't, based on his own integrity,
and what happened in that courtroom. And it should concern you if you don't know it. So, God isn't going to hold the Gentiles accountable for something. There's a whole system of this that also has to do with Israel. We're just not looking at it. So when it says there, for instance, look at the second one in that list there. There's none that understandeth. When they didn't understand something, it's because somewhere in this exoneration period, God gave them something that they had the opportunity and obligation to understand. And you can go back in those prophets and find out what it was. When it says they didn't seek Him, you know that God gave them the opportunity in the exoneration opportunity to seek Him, and they didn't do it. When you see that they are all gone out of the way, you know that God gave them a way. Based on when they absorbed Israel into their midst, God gave them a way and made them accountable for it, and they blew it. When they were fully accountable for knowing that way, they went out of that way. When you see in that list in Romans 3 there that they were seen to be unprofitable, it's because God gave them the opportunity to become profitable, and they didn't do it. And when God looked down and saw that there is none that doeth good, it was because God gave them an opportunity to do good, and they didn't do it. They couldn't do it, and so forth and so on and so on. So in your class notes, when you understand and appreciate the issues involved in the legal and judicial strength, that word strength in its judicial context, its legal setting, the judicial strength issues of the exoneration process, such as that one just prior to being sentenced, when that one just before he's sentenced, he is allowed the opportunity, the court allows him to do something that would be beneficial, moving the judge in his judgment in a more favorable manner, calling different witnesses in if he can in the sentencing phase, such as character witnesses or benevolent acts or whatever, to move the judge to sentencing differently. We know in all of those strength issues of exoneration, we know precisely with great accuracy what areas the Gentiles could bring before the court. These were the ones. If they could bring something to their benefit and they could bring something to their character and could bring something to demonstrate that they could justify themselves and sanctify themselves and make themselves spiritually fit in the eyes of God, it's in these areas that they could do it because God gave them the opportunity to. Just like really, the law giving to Israel gives them the opportunity to do what they're asking for. We'll produce righteousness on our own. We'll produce it. We'll do it. Anything you say, we will do. All right, I'm gonna give you the honest opportunity to do it. If you're going to do it, that's the way it's going to get done. That's what I'll accept. He does the same kind of thing to the Gentiles. The only problem is, we know about Israel so well, we go running back to the law and see it. It's not until we really examine things carefully and see what God is doing with the Gentiles do we begin to understand, look, all these things are judicial strength issues, and these are the precise issues that the Gentiles could bring in that period, that area right here, in that exoneration period, that they could bring before the court, because if they were ever to exonerate themselves at all, it would have to be in these exact areas mentioned there, in which God gave them a just opportunity to exonerate themselves. And they didn't do it. And that's because they couldn't do it. And all that took place before Christ came to redeem. Because when He did come to do the work of the Redeemer, He knows, as the Redeemer knows this, that as far as those Gentiles are concerned, their exoneration and indictment is fully come. It's over. They're the guys that we've just stuck in the corner there. They're in the room. We can talk about them now. Ain't going to do any good because they can't say anything anyway. You know? It's like a dentist. The dentist does it all the time to you. Get you out there. He's got your mouth all gaped open with about 500 different pieces of stuff. And then the nurse comes in, and then they make comments about you. You know, they say something like, you know, look at his shoes, or look at this, or look at that, or something like that. And Hey, I'm right here, but you can't say anything. Or you're about half passed out and Novocained up and all of this. I remember when I got my wisdom tooth pulled, that was a 15-round fight right there. I had to be numbed up four times in that one operation. I was awake the whole time. I remember that because that even afterwards got to be a dry socket, and I had to teach a Bible class. That's the one, well, actually there's been two times now, but that's one of the two times where I just could hardly even say anything because my concentration was constantly interrupted with pain. That was terrible. Well, that's kind of what we've got here. That's what you and I are. We're the people. We're the guys with our mouth open, with numbed up in the corner. And now God, now the judge and the redeemer are going to talk about us. Can anybody redeem these people? Well, all of that had to take place before Christ came, and he knew of this, and he knows as a redeemer that as far as the Gentiles are concerned, their exoneration, their indictment, fully come. So now he goes to work in indicting and making fully accountable his own people. That's why one of the reasons why you don't find a whole lot of that going on or being said during the earthly ministry of Christ is because it's already happened. And now he's got to go to work and he's got to make sure that the full indictment comes to rest upon his own people. And that's one of the things he sets forth doing, and one of the reasons he has come to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, to make them fully aware that they are in the exact same boat as the Gentiles. That follows the exact same pattern Paul lays out in Romans chapter 3 when he gathers up the Gentile iniquity first, and then he gathers up Jewish iniquity second and says, now they're all come. Well, all we think about is the Jews are becoming indicted. And there's been a whole procedure take place before he even got here that dealt with the Gentiles. And you have a few verses here. Let's spend the last 5 minutes here just running through these. Come over to John chapter 5 and see the evidence of this, see the proof of this. John chapter 5. We've been here many times before, very familiar verse to all of us. Jump down to verse 33. Christ is going to do something here. It's going to really upset them. He's going to shatter their breakthrough corrupt doctrine of natural righteousness and natural holiness. That was a breakthrough doctrine. Pick it up at verse 33. He says, "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved." He was a burning and shining light. Remember, we went over that. There's a reason why your Bible says he was burning and shining. All I'll say about it right now is as long as John was burning, he wasn't a problem. It was when he became a shining light. Then it became a problem. And there's a difference in terminology there, and if you've got a good dictionary that shows you synonyms. By the way, do you realize that today when I was going to say when teachers say it, but I'm going to jump right to the core of the thing right here. When Greek teachers and Greek professors and Greek scholars talk about synonyms, they're saying one thing but meaning another, and they're not aware of it. Our language has deteriorated so badly that what is commonly said, well, these are synonyms. I hear that all the time. Well, this is an appropriate word for translation. We'll correct this. It's a synonym. You know what they're actually trying to put forth, even though they're not aware of it or they're not thinking about it? That's called equanim. And if you, again, were educated properly in the English language, you know that a synonym and an equanim are different things. And when you put two words that are different and say they're equanims, or you say, well, these are just synonymous terms, they mean the same thing, you're making an untrue statement. If they're synonyms, they can't mean the same thing. They can be close. They're synonymous. But what you commonly hear, especially from pastors, because they're so pathetically, horribly taught in Greek and especially in English, they have no idea what they're doing. They'll say, well, this is a synonym. It means the same thing. No, it doesn't. Anybody who knows English knows, or any language well, knows that synonyms don't mean the same thing. They're not supposed to be. That's an equanim. Why don't you use that terminology? They've probably never heard of equanim before. But burning and shining are not equanims. They're synonyms. Come on down. He says, and you were willing for a season. That is a fascinating aspect that we will deal with sometime in Israel's study. They accepted this for a season. Like I said, as long as he was burning, it's when he started shining, it says, and rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than John, for the works the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. I can't hardly read this without laughing, because knowing who he's talking to. He's talking to the biblical scholars. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent in him, ye believe not. Search the scriptures. They had them there. He didn't say to correct them, by the way. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. There's the corrupt doctrine. And there he is, just pulling the cloak off and taking the layers of corruption away. And he's saying, you think you have eternal life. That is righteousness, in other words. You think you have natural eternal life, natural righteousness. Ye will not come to me that ye may have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, Antichrist, during the day of wrath, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one from another? That's the union. That's the scholars' union, receiving honor one from another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only. By the way, you can see this in a lot of different unions running around today. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, whom you trust. And by the way, that's an exoneration issue. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Well, anyway, you're familiar with that when he just shatters that breakthrough doctrine. Let's run these others real quickly. You want to hold your place there in John. We're going to come back to it. Well, you don't have to, but... let's go to the Sermon on the Mount real quickly. Matthew chapter 5. I love this verse especially. This is how we commonly think about the indicting going on. And that this is Israel. He's indicting. But the exoneration process for the Gentiles is over. So now he's dealing with the nation of Israel. On the Sermon on the Mount, he begins going through those teachings of, you've heard it was said in old time and all of this kind of thing, but I say unto you, and so this is his corrective doctrine for all the corruptive doctrine that was being taught of that day, but just prior to that, the issue of that he's not coming to destroy the law. What he's going to say will sound like that. That's why when you talk to somebody about rightly dividing the word of truth and they say, you're destroying the Bible, you're destroying doctrine, you're destroying this, that's the same reaction of a Pharisee. You're destroying the law. Jesus comes along and says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, and then all of a sudden they say, he's a blasphemer, he's a heretic, that's heresy, he's destroying the law. Same thing comes out of people's mouths. You're destroying doctrine, you're attacking my pastor. I'm not attacking your stupid pastor. I've never attacked anybody's pastor. The man people think you're after him. My pastor never said that. I didn't say he did. You know, you get the same pharisaical reaction. That's how you know you're dealing with a Pharisee. If they flare up like that and say things very similar to this, and you have to say, look, I'm not trying to destroy the Bible. I'm trying to rightly divide it. He comes down and he says in verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's the issue of just shattering like a giant hammer on glass. That whole concept of their natural righteousness, all built on doctrine. All built on using doctrine incorrectly. Luke chapter 18, all we got time for is to read the verses. And that's really good because we don't really need to spend a lot of time here. Just call them to mind. Luke chapter 18, I wish I had time on this one. Because this happens, just what happens prior to this with Jesus calling and blessing the little children. Oh, Lord, help me. How many times I've heard this preached and taught, and it just totally passed by why he's doing that. He's not doing that because he just can't stand their cute cherubby faces. Now, he really loves them. I'm not saying he didn't. But I'm saying there is a doctrinal reason for him calling children and he called them and said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." That wasn't so that you could get a great big billboard on I-40 that has that scripture verse and some little kid in Africa with flies coming out of his mouth and make you feel sorry for him. This had to do with the vain religious system of Israel and prophecies concerning children out here that take place as the fifth installment gets underway and then going into the kingdom. If you're not paying attention to Israel's program, all you're going to have is a Sunday school lesson here. A Bible quarterly, daily devotion, Sunday school lesson. And there's great, great depth and power to the reason why he does that. Following on the heels of that is this rich ruler. And he comes along and says some of these things. But anyway, back up into it, just above that little children issue there to verse 9. Dealing with the Pharisees again, with all these parables. "He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." See, I'm only bringing these to mind. I know we've dealt with them before. But now, what I'm doing is I'm taking the coin and flipping it back over. For about 4 or 5 weeks now, we've been working on the Gentile exoneration and all of this, and they're becoming guilty and all of this. And now I'm just flipping it over and reminding you, and maybe you can now see in the sequence, I can see how that happened now. And now during his earthly life, he's got to bring this exoneration process to a close with his nation. And so he's providing information here to strip away all of this corrupted doctrine and show them that they have trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And the final passage over there in John chapter 15 is another one that you're probably familiar with. And verse 22, he says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin in the S-I-N, but now they have no cloak for their sin." This thing culminates. This indictment process of bringing the full weight of the indictment down and the yet without strength issue down upon the nation all comes to a head in the doctrine of the Christ. And as you watch the earthly ministry, especially watch how John writes, you'll see that whole issue come and be pushed to the forefront. And through the book of John, that's what he's doing is, and he extols the fact that, and that's why in John's epistles out here, you get information about a sin that an unbeliever cannot help but commit, and a believer cannot commit. You will not sin. When John writes that in the epistles, he's driving it right back to his gospel and what he's been talking about here. It's a specific sin, and that specific sin is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Or not the Christ. And that's why he says, "You now have no cloak for your sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also." Now I'm just bringing these back to your memory here so that you flip the coin over and you see, now you can see how the Gentiles and Israel were both given an exoneration process before redemption ever takes place on that cross. All right, that brings us to the last part of Romans 5:6, which is the main thrust of the whole passage, the due time issue. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Beginning on Thursday night, we're going to take up that last half, should be able to get it within a class or two, and the rest of it is all going to come pretty easy, but how we've been set up for it. If the effectual working of the Word has done its work, you're going to see verse 7 like you've never seen it before. It's not just talking about some good people might die for some other good people. Yeah, but Jesus died for us when we were bad, bad guys. There's a whole lot more power and punch to that than that. So much so that when it's over, you realize I'm completely protected, secure in my hope that I'm rejoicing in because God's love is shedding abroad in my heart. By the Holy Ghost given unto me. All right, we'll start there on Thursday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things and pray that they will effectually work within us to produce your thinking on the matter, not only to our own edification, but also to the honor, the glory of Jesus Christ, who deserves all the credit, all the praise, and all the glory. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.